God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of mysteries. We are working on major point 4, sub point G, the last point there, the negative volition of Israel, as part of the mystery doctrines. All right, the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation as a potential for all mankind, and the grace of God is not here just simply to bring phase one salvation. That is the beginning point for the Christian experience, but it is also here to instruct us with regard to denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and learning how to live a godly lifestyle in this present evil age, which we know to be dominated by Satan, the forces of darkness, the cosmic system, which is just a reflection of Satan in many ways, and of course, the old sin nature, which we have to deal with all the time. So if we're going to do this, we're going to have to be equipped for it. The equipping comes in Bible class. That is why we're here, is to continue to put before you the principles of the truth in a consistent fashion so that you are able to assimilate these things, to make them part of your own life, to grow up in respect to the head, even Jesus Christ, and ultimately to lay hold of the very great rewards he has for those that diligently seek him. But again, we point out this is not for the casual seeker. This has to be a lifestyle that is committed to the truth above all else and making whatever sacrifices are necessary to ensure that your integrity remains intact and that you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, now is the time to do so. We have a quick and easy way, 1 John 1:9, of dealing with the old sin nature. Any sin we commit has been paid for by Christ, so therefore God is free to forgive us upon the simple, non-meritorious act of confession, just as he was free to forgive us eternally on the non-meritorious act of faith in his Son at phase one salvation. So if we are going to ascertain these things and to understand them, we have to be in a state of spirituality. And we believe this changes depending upon whether or not the believer is living under the old sin nature or whether he's living under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions. Focus your attention on the doctrines and concentrate on what we have today. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body. We thank you that even in these last days, in times of deep spiritual darkness, that you continue to provide the light, that the true light has appeared in the world and the darkness was not able to overcome it and never will, in fact, be able to overcome it. But we recognize that at the end of human history, the truth, as much as it's always in the minority, is really in the minority in the last days. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can survive these times, which are likened to the days of Noah, times of great evil, demonic influence, and other factors that we must face on a daily basis. And we recognize that the provision of your word is designed to build up the inner man so that we can fight this fight in an honorable way. And, of course, lay hold of what you have for us, the reason you laid hold of us in the first place. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up this section of mysteries that are specific to the church age, and I put the next one we're going to look at. It actually is in the church age, but it culminates in the final 7 years of human history in Daniel's 70th week. But we will deal with that as we get there. But we're dealing here with another mystery that explains why there was, one, a change of dispensation, 2, why the Gentiles have now, by this time, had become the dominant force within the church because of this matter of the negative volition of the Jews. They have, again, manifested significant negative volition over their history, but what we do know is that the same reason God chose, we would presume, those believers in eternity past to be saved because of their positive volition, that ultimately that has to get into the issue of why he chose Israel out of the other nations. It certainly wasn't because they were the biggest, strongest, smartest, oldest, or any of those factors. It had to do with the fact that there was a lot of positive volition in this particular group of people. So they have blown it in a lot of ways, but God has repeatedly shown them grace. They have not been destroyed. This is one of the factors that we saw in Romans and continue to be a factor there, as we might expect in the study of the U.S. and prophecy, this factor of the remnant, that there has always been a positive remnant among Israel at any given time in history. There are people within that group who are believers, and they are not enough to carry the nation. They're certainly not enough to even influence it in that regard. But the fact is, there's always been a remnant. And Paul, of course, recognized that at the time of the writing of Romans, that he was a part of that remnant. So God has graced them out, but how have they responded? Well, with one act of treachery pretty much after another. And yet, God continues to have a plan for them. They have not been replaced. Again, the false doctrines of covenant theology, the church has not permanently replaced Israel. We have replaced them temporarily as the custodian of God's plan. But that is it. And then they will, of course, begin to recover spiritually. God has already, as we know, over the course of the last 60, 70 years, seen a great wave of Jews returning to their homeland, moving back to Israel. And there's still a significant population around the world and other places. But the fact is, we've seen the physical restoration under the principle of nationalism. We saw that they took back their capital in 67 there. And so they are doing just fine, in spite of the fact that the world at large would probably like to see them eliminated from the planet. Most of the Middle Eastern nations certainly would. So God has continued to support them and sustain them. We are simply waiting on the spiritual recovery, which probably does not take place until after the rapture. But the reality is, it must take place pretty quickly, as seen in the sealing of those 144,000 Jews. That appears to come right at the outset of Daniel's 70th week to protect them. So they have continued their behavior, their negative volition, in spite of the grace of God, of the grace that God has repeatedly shown them over their history. Matthew 23, of course, is a lengthy indictment of the Jews and their behavior and the things they were doing at that time and historically had done. And we've looked at all these others. 1 Thessalonians 2 is where we left off Thursday. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Well, under their negative volition, that's the way it is. That's the way everybody is, unfortunately. He's going to bring that up there in Ephesians 2, that we were hostile and alienated in mind prior to salvation. So this shouldn't shock. It shouldn't be shocking that people would be this way, that act this way, conduct themselves in this way. Because if they have no regard for God, what would make you think they'd have regard for people? And certainly for God's people. So they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And so, as we know, Paul writes Thessalonians probably in the 50s AD, and within less than 20 years, they were going to get it in the neck. It was going to be over for the nation at that time. And they were taken out under the fifth cycle under the Romans when they went in, wrecked the city, leveled the temple, and just killed, slaughtered thousands, tens of thousands of Jews, and asserted Roman dominance over that place. So they have brought a lot of things on themselves because of their negative volition. But the good news in all of this is it isn't the end of the story. This is not how they are going to wind up. Three, the Jews were exalted to the position of mediating God's plan to the world. However, it is this very position that they have forfeited through their refusal to accept the plan of God by faith. And the Jews were the only nation out of all the nations that God has ever chosen to administer his plan. He chose them back. Of course, this comes out of, as we know, the promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant, and all of that. And then through the Mosaic law, they were responsible, of course, to act as priests to the world. But again, they had a more short-sighted view of this and a more narrow view, and they were not inclined very much to go out and just make friendly with the Gentiles. That was just not their mindset. And so this particular nation is the only nation he has ever chosen. While you can call it a priest nation, that's fine. The fact is, there's never been another one. And the nation that really replaced them, as what it's called in the parable there, I will replace you with another nation. Well, it wasn't a nation. It was the church. It was a nation comprised of people from all the nations. That this is going to be the way God's plan goes because of the negative volition of the Jews. So, however, it is this very position that they have forfeited through their refusal to accept the plan of God by faith. Romans 11:20. Talking about the Jews, quite right. They were broken off for or because of their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. The church had never, and certainly the Gentile portion of the church. Paul is very adamant about this matter of a lack of arrogance toward the Jews. That there's really no place for anti-Semitism. God will deal with these people. They are his people. He is not finished with them yet. And when we see their fullness, we're going to realize why he put up with all of this. When the fullness of the Jews comes back in, when we see this administration that's suitable to the fullness of times, that when the full complement of Gentiles have been saved, when the Jews have come back into their own spiritually, and again, it will not be the entire nation. Some passages read that way. Just know that it is always just the remnant. This is not universal. You're not going to have Jewish salvation in a universal sense any more than you will ever have Gentile salvation in a universal sense. That's just not the nature of human volition. So God creates people. He creates them of his own free will. He creates them the way he wants them. Why? How can the thing formed say to the potter, "Why have you made me thus?" And the answer is, well, you can, but it's not to any good purpose. And it will get no response. The potter doesn't care at that level what the formed object thinks. And so why, and this is something that's, you know, it's a little bit puzzling. Why is it certain people want to do God's will? Certain people want to know God. Certain people are committed to it at all costs. Other people are more lukewarm about it. Other people are less adamant about it. Other people don't care at all. Why is it one person is born and they want to know God and the other's born and he doesn't? That's volition. That's the free function of volition. And of course, the existence of Satan, his fall, and all of that argues strongly that volition is the final choice in all this. Unless people want to, say, impute evil to God. Oh, God created Satan evil. Well, okay, then you have to impute evil to God to say that. And of course, Satan was probably more than happy to do that. You created me this way. I can't do anything else. Really? You created me knowing I would sin, therefore it's your fault. Making foreknowledge causative. Foreknowledge is not causative. Foreknowledge is never causative. Again, I know in a general sense that there's going to be a golf tournament on TV today. Did I make them play? Did I make them win? Or lose? Or any of that? No. No, just because you know something about something ahead of time, and same thing's true with God. Just because he knows ahead of time what's going to happen doesn't mean he made it happen. And that's where people get into fatalism. And they begin to think, well, God, since he knows what's going to happen, he's making it happen. No, he's not. Your volition is what determines where you're going to end up. Again, phase one salvation. Positive volition there destines you to a share in the glory of God's kingdom. Negative volition, don't want any part of it. God will acclimate to that. God will accommodate that. He will provide them a place where God won't bother them. And they will be apart from him eternally. And that's not going to be any fun for them. So again, they would not accept the plan of God. They would not walk by faith. They wanted to pursue it as though it were by works. We've saw this many times. And Paul, of course, completely bashes any idea that works are ever admitted for salvation at all. They are just not sufficient. That it's always been faith. He argues back from the time of Abraham it was faith. And it's still faith now. So why does one person believe and one person doesn't? The nature of volition. People have free will. And they exercise it in different ways. Some people are inclined to want to pursue God. Other people, most of them, not. Not at all, in fact. Well, four, given these facts, some theologians have wrongly concluded that Israel does not have a future with God. Additionally, some, covenant theologians and others, have incorrectly attempted to apply the promises given to Israel to the church. And one has to be careful when dealing with dispensational matters. And one has to be careful in understanding that the dispensation of Israel, the Gentiles never were under that. They never were placed under the Mosaic Law. It wasn't given to them. And they just had to figure, and they could easily figure God out without the Mosaic Law. Some may argue, well, how could you know about God unless he revealed it? Well, indeed. Has he revealed himself in any way other than the Mosaic Law that a person could figure out? Oh, yeah, the creation. Yeah, you can just look around and your common sense tells you, I say common. It's not common. It's very uncommon anymore. Your common sense tells you certain things. Common sense tells me that if there's a creation that's this detailed, that works as well as this creation does, and all the things that have to happen. I was looking at some of these things about the goofy flat earth people and why they don't have any magnetic south pole. So that's a little bit of a problem for navigation, don't you think? Which way is south from the center? Well, it's all south. You have a South Pole completely. Of course, nobody's ever seen this miraculous ring of ice that surrounds it all. But as I got to thinking about that, all the little things that have to work together, the inner workings of the Earth's molten insides, and magnetic poles and things like that that people don't think about. That they think, well, I've just blow this off. And again, I say, if you accept the flat earth theory, you can't date the birth of Christ because you don't have a universe that's set up the way these things are. So you can't effectively do that either. You have to throw out all kinds of stuff to embrace this doctrine. Not the least of which is an embracing of wooden-headed literalism. You become a wooden head and just accept everything in the Bible is absolutely literal. All of it. Really? Okay, I don't think so, but okay. That's one approach to the scripture. But I think here, when he's talking about the tree and the branches, that this is metaphorical. I don't think any of us are really branches. I don't think we're inanimate objects. I think this is metaphorical. So, given this, again, they try to apply all these promises to the church. There, you've got to be careful and stick with the dispensation you're in. This is one of the things, I mean, the Fundies have been notoriously bad at this. Like when Jesus issues the Great Commission there, they say, look, this is the mandate for the church to go out, and we got to be go out in all the world, and we got to be engaged in missionary activity all the time. First, context. Who was the command given to? Was it given to the church? Or was it just given to those 11 disciples standing there? We see, by the way, that they went out and they fulfilled exactly what they were told to do. Now, we're certainly not against evangelizing people at all. But missionary work, the way it's been approached and all of that, is so unbiblical as far as I can see. People off, going off, and then they get these people saved, and then what do they do for them? They ever start sound doctrinal churches to feed them? Uh-uh. No, you can go to the Billy Graham crusade and get saved, and guess what? Next thing you know, your best bet's probably some Baptist church on the corner. That's probably your best bet. Because they're not going to stay there and make certain that they set up this. And what did Jesus say when he said go out into all the world? Did he say preach the gospel? Yeah. Did he say make disciples and teach them to do all things I've commanded you? So why aren't they, of course, issuing and dealing with the royal imperatives and all the phase two issues that come upon believers the second they believe? Well, they don't do that. And so to go about this, you got somebody saved, oh great. And then you just kind of abandon them. That's all they can do because they don't have the doctrinal grid to teach them. And that's sad. Again, they were told to go out and make disciples, not just get people saved. Making disciples is a process. And it was given to these men in the age of Israel, by the way. And if you look at Acts chapter 1, we see that they fulfilled what they were told to do. They took this seriously. And of course, they were more worried about what God's timing was. They wanted the kingdom to commence right then. And don't we? I'm ready for it. But they're wanting the kingdom to commence, and he just says, you quit worrying about times and do what you're told. And that's what people need to do. Don't worry about when the rapture is. Do what you're supposed to be doing in the interim. Occupy till I come. But verse 8 here, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And guess what? These men went out and fulfilled this command. And again, I'm not saying we don't evangelize, but it has to be done with some measure of restraint, I think, in terms of what you're going to do, even if you send out somebody and all of that. But it has to be somebody who can teach. They have to be trained. You will know, I'm going to send out an evangelist. Well, sorry, that office doesn't exist. And again, how is this person going to ever feed themselves? So really, the only way you could effectively evangelize long term, I mean, with a view to setting up churches, would be you have to send out pastors. You have to send out trained people. And what are we sending out? We're sending out Mark Griffins. We're sending out people like that. We're sending out dummies out there who don't know straight up from straight down in certain ways and pass themselves off as doctrinal geniuses because they're surrounded by people. So, of course, Mark Griffin, for those of you who know him, he went to Nicaragua where they think he's a genius. And I wouldn't walk across the street to spit on him if he was on fire. I don't think he's a genius at all. I think he's a derelict spiritually. But you can go to some third world country and you can convince them that you're great. So this guy goes off and he's, quote, training pastors, even though he doesn't know the languages, hasn't been through seminary himself, but he's training pastors. He's gone back to being a flaming fundy is what he's done. And many of these people have gone that way. They want to go back to this fundyism, this approach that didn't work in the first place for any of us. I feel like Peter there on the when they were having the Jerusalem conference, a yoke which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. And did fundyism work for any of us, or did we all abandon it after a point because we saw it wasn't going anywhere? And now people want to go back to it. As a dog returns to its vomit and the pig returns to wallow in the mire, so some doctrinal numbskulls will go back and be fundies. That's the way it's worked in the last days, unfortunately. So again, you cannot apply these things to the church. You have to be careful with all of that. And particularly Old Testament promises that relate to, say, millennial conditions and all of that. That they just arbitrarily hijack some of these and say, well, this is for the church. Well, it's not. So 5, while it is true that the church has replaced Israel as the administrative steward of God's plan, it is also true that the church will eventually fail that task. Will be removed from the earth, and Israel will be restored to its previous position as administrator of God's plan. Romans there, 11, back there, 11, 22 and 23. And Paul, in a, not to me, not so roundabout, I think to me it's pretty straightforward here, that he's letting them know that the church is going to be at some point fail and be replaced, just like Israel failed and was replaced. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. And again, we're not talking about salvation here. Be clear on that, because this is where these people start losing it. They say, look at this, you can be broke off. That teaches loss of salvation. No, it doesn't. It's broken off from your position. It's your place you occupy, and in this case, a very high place in God's plan. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And then he basically says, he gives them the doctrine of the partial hardening, and that will one day pass. Well, once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Again, which certainly has reference to a number, but I believe it's also once the Gentiles have gone about as far as they can spiritually. And we pretty much are pressing that limit because of the age in which we live. You live in the Laodicean period of the church age, that latter portion as it's leading right up to the rapture, a time of intense evil. The church is largely lukewarm. It gives lip service to God's word, but won't study it, won't teach it, but talk about it a lot. And for those of us, again, who came out of this fundamentalist background, I don't know. And I only was there like 3 or 4 years, before I was sent out to take over a church I was ill-equipped to handle. Untrained, unqualified, but let's not let that slow us down. But as I sat there, I don't know how many times I would sit there and I would think, he would read the verse and you literally could just close your Bible after that, because he was going to go off on about a 30 or 40 minute deal, whatever it was, generally alliterated. That's very important to them. I mean, for some reason, you have to have alliterated outlines. And I get this stuff constantly, do you want to buy this or that? And, handfuls on purpose. We call it something different. Do you want to buy these nice alliterated outlines for the busy pastor? That's who I am. And so this is what they do. This isn't new news either. This has been going on for a long while. So here Israel's been broken off from their position, but guess what? They're going to get it back. They are going to recover. And the Gentiles, sadly, will not. Now, in this lukewarm Laodicean period in which we live, there are a few Philadelphia churches scattered here and there. And that's it. Because the Laodiceans are challenged to go by doctrine. Well, where are they going to get it? And the only church of the group, and particularly right at the end there, the Philadelphia church, is the only one that's held fast to the word. That's what their commendation is. They don't have a word spoken against them in condemnation. Is that they were faithful to hold up the word of truth and to hold to it. Well, 6, however, while that reality may be hidden to most, the time is coming when Israel will make the adjustments to God and enjoy the promises that have been made to the nation. We can look at the Romans one here. We saw, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. And Paul's implying here, not outright stating it, but implying that they may not continue in their unbelief. And the fact is, we know they don't. And then verse 25 and 26 makes it plain, I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed about this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. This is one of the dangers of people. They're smart in their own eyes. And they evaluate themselves and they say, I've really got it together. Well, that not necessarily. This is the danger of arrogance. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Again, sounds like every one of them universally, but that's not the case. Where we have other passages that you have to harmonize this with. You can't isolate on a single verse and build your doctrine all around that. Oh, some people have, but that's not wise. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, as he says. So right now, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. Only from the standpoint of the gospel. That doesn't make them your personal enemies. They're a negative volition, and these are God's people, whatever level, both physically and spiritually, to the extent that they believe. But you better let God deal with them. And so I have always counseled a pretty hands-off view when it comes to Israel.
You just let them work that all out between them and God, because the day's coming when God's going to work it out for them. So, however, while that may be hidden to most, the time is coming when they will make it. Let's look at Zechariah now. Zechariah 8. Verses 11 and 12. But now I will not treat the remnant of this. And here you really get the strong manifestation of the remnant theology. As we saw, even this mentioned again in the U.S. and prophecy, we've seen it in Romans. This is pretty standard stuff that you need to know. That the remnant guarantees, number one, the remnant guarantees a future. Without a remnant, there's no future. And so, because there is always a remnant in Israel that Paul talked about, know that there's always been a remnant. And he uses Elijah there as an example of that. Elijah falls into what I like to call the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one out here doing it right. Or the Jim Jones syndrome. I've been betrayed. You know, those two aren't that far apart sometimes. But Elijah, you know, and the Lord tells him, look, I've got 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You don't know about them, but I've got them. There's always been a remnant. And sometimes you feel like you're the Lone Ranger, but you're not. There are other people out here, I think, who want to do it right. However imperfectly that may be, even if they get it 85, 90% right, we would strive to be as good as we could, but nobody's going to hit 100% of everything correctly at all time. That would be great. Like I said, it'd be just really wonderful if your pastor didn't sin. Then I could just tell you, stop it. Just say no. You know, these are really helpful things when confronting temptation. So, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of the armies. For there will be peace for the seed. And the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all things. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations. This means a curse word. They made light of them. They looked at Israel and just said, oh, these people, God, they're pathetic. God hates them, or God's against them, or whatever they thought. O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. So, although the spiritual recovery of Israel may be observed in a limited way prior to the rapture, the full manifestation awaits Daniel's 70th week and beyond. Ezekiel 37, and this is in that prophecy, as we pointed out, when we had to revamp the doctrine of the fig tree based on that very clear teaching in Mark. To me, it was a no-brainer. I just didn't want to teach it because I knew it was going to create trouble, and boy, I got my wish. But the fact is, it was very clear there, and the more I thought about it, and then, of course, the more you kept having to stretch the numbers, you know, the model we were using wasn't working. It had flaws. And this goes back, though, of course, to buying into some of this fundy stuff. Hal Lindsey said 1948 began the last generation. Just because Hal Lindsey says it doesn't make it so. That was certainly when Israel began to return to their land. But the prophecies all indicate that the end would come within a generation. Well, a generation, by the biblical standard, is no more than 45 years. You can't make a case for longer than that, biblically, using the numbers. And so, the model didn't fit. So, I realized, oh my word, the fig tree in this deal represents the temple. That's what he's been dealing with. And it's very clear in Mark. You've got this A, B, A, B, A set up in the language, in the structure of the text. And so, you can see it was temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree, temple. And I just couldn't miss it. And frankly, to be honest with you, I would say 20-30% of translators and interpreters got it. They just didn't know what to do with it. They were like a dog chasing a bus, I guess. Once they caught it, what do I do with it? They didn't really ever even address it, many of them. And I thought, well, this was just shocking to me, that this is this plain in the text. And they acknowledged it was true. that the sign he's talking about here in this particular case. But this gets into, again, the study of signs. And signs are fluid. Signs are not fixed like types are. Signs can be different things at different times. And you've got to be careful with those. But say it's always the same thing. The fig tree always represents Israel. Gong. That's wrong. Patently false. The fig tree doesn't always represent Israel. And in more cases, the olive tree is used for Israel than the fig tree is. But we don't have a doctrine of the olive tree. So the reality is, of course, the things didn't work. And so people panicked. I know some people, man, this wrecks our ecclesiology, our eschatology. No, it doesn't. I know for a fact Israel has to be in the land before they recover spiritually. I don't need that doctrine of the fig tree, quote, to tell me that. There are other passages that make it plain like this one. This is the deal here about the valley of the dry bones. I looked on the surface, verse 2, of the bones, and they were very dry. And he said, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones. You ready? Let's all sing it. Hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked and behold, sinews were on them and flesh grew and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. So essentially, as he watches all this being formed, starts with the basic structure of the body, the bone structure, and then fleshes it all out and all of that, but still not alive. Still not there. And this symbolizes Israel's physical recovery with the bones and the flesh and the skin, and the breath of life, symbolizes their spiritual recovery, which occurs later. So he said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. And that's probably Ruach, I suspect, there. So it could be breath, wind, or spirit. And say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these that they may come to life. Matter of fact, let me look at that. I'm just curious as to what they've got there. Yeah, Ruach, that's kind of what I figured. I just wanted to see if they were ever use Neshama in here. I don't see it, so I don't think so. But at any rate, breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I did, and breath came into them. And they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This one's pretty easy to interpret. I didn't have any trouble understanding this one. I like it when God just goes ahead and interprets it for me. It takes out a lot of wear and tear. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say. And the reason this is emphasized, the whole house, if you remember when we were doing that study in the U.S. and prophecy, that there were constant references to Israel and to Judah, that they have been at odds. They have not historically been united beginning with the divided monarchy. And that occurred, you know, shortly after the death of Solomon. So, now we talk, but he emphasizes the whole house. The recovery is for all the nation. It's not just for Judah. It's not just for the other 10 tribes. It's all of them. And they say, Behold, our bones are cut off and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And that you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and done it. And of course, this begins at some level with the restoration of Israel during Daniel's 70th week. They're brought back to the land. And they're believers at that point. But the full manifestation, of course, is going to be seen after the second advent when that resurrection occurs. And then all the Jews of that dispensation will be brought out, given their resurrection bodies and a spot in Israel, a spot in the land. And God, and Ezekiel has all this. I have never really bothered messing with it but it has the layout of the land and how God's going to divide the inheritance up among the tribes. That there's a, that God's already got a plan for all of that. That everybody will have their spot. And so, here, as we see, ultimate spiritual recovery awaits Daniel's 70th week. The physical recovery already started, well underway. Revelation 7. And of course, this follows, as I've told you, Revelation 4 and 5 are pretty well timeless in that, in the chronology of the book of Revelation. You skip from the end of the church age there, but chapter 6 begins the Daniel 70th week. So 4 and 5 happen, no doubt, but they don't disrupt the chronology. And this appears again to come very early on in all of this. This is the next step that we're told about. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth. Hey, wait a second. Even that flat earth model doesn't have corners. Now what's up? At least you could argue for a pole somewhere, I suppose. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. This is all metaphorical too. This isn't literal. No, this is literal. These numbers are correct. There are 12,000 from each tribe, and although each tribe is not specifically a tribe, as we're going to see, because one of them, Dan, is not in here. And Manasseh, one of David, or Joseph's sons, is. 12,000 from each of 12 tribes, and I was pretty good at math, and I know 12,000 times 12 tribes is 144,000. I can do that one in my head. And so these are Jews who are going to be sealed. The seal probably reflecting a couple of things, as it normally did. One is ownership, and two is protection. And that protection's much at the front of it. That's why the winds are told not to blow until they're sealed, indicating that then they can blow after that, but they're not going to harm these people. And so you get all these 12,000, 144,000 of them. I take it back. Benjamin is the one that was there. That's actually his little brother. So I think Manasseh was the son of Joseph there. So, and people want to argue about, well, why isn't Dan in there? What's all this? And blah, blah, blah. I don't know. And what difference does it make to me? This is why on some of these things that are going to happen in Daniel 70th week, it's good to have a knowledge of it. But to agonize over it and get wrapped around the axle about it, not necessarily. Because it doesn't relate to your time in history. We'll be gone by then. But it's nice to know that, number one, these appear to be 144,000. We might call them super evangelists. They do not appear, from what I can tell, to be located in one specific spot. Whereas we're told directly, the two witnesses, they stay in the land there. That they stay in Israel. But these don't, we're not told about this at all. And so later on, we see them apparently at the end of this all, and the 144,000 is still intact. Not one of them has been lost. And these are going to be some pretty horrific times on planet Earth for them to survive all this. So if God can keep 144,000 Jews alive through Daniel's 70th week, can he not take care of us? There's a little application there. Can't he handle our niche? Okay, well, mysteries now related. Here, the next major point, mysteries related to Daniel's 70th week, the final portion of the Age of Israel. This seven-year period, of course, completes the 490-year prophecy in Daniel. That began with the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That was the beginning point. And extended until sometime after Messiah was cut off. Didn't have to go very long. After that, it said Messiah would be cut off. And by my calculations, again, I've watched people do the gyrations, and they think they've got it down to the day, and this was fulfilled 110% on when Jesus walked in on April 10th there in 33 A.D., and I just don't... First, the numbers are more difficult than that. And sometimes I think people go to these extremes because they're fearful that somebody will say, well, that didn't happen quite exactly that way. Well, all it says was after the 483 years, Messiah would be cut off. So all he has to do is be cut off, i.e. murdered, anytime after that. So I calculated it myself personally within a couple of months of the crucifixion, but I couldn't prove it was down to the day. And so this is, again, well, this has all been proven. Well, not to my satisfaction, it hadn't. But Honer does a deal on it, and many people followed all that, and that's fine. I'm not saying they're far off. I'm just saying they're not as precise as they think they are. And that's one of the real dangers sometimes, is trying to be overly precise in a situation where precision is not necessarily called for. You can be as precise as you want. I would say you need to be more precise, say, if you're doing brain surgery than if you're playing horseshoes. There's an element of precision that would be different. And we want to be as precise as we can, don't get me wrong. But there's these 490 years. Well, there's 483 of them have been accounted for. There's seven missing years. And that seven missing years is what we're talking about at the end of the church age. That the church age ends. It extends all that time from the day of Pentecost here right up through the rapture. And then the church is taken out. Then you're back into that seven-year period, divided into two, as we know, three-and-a-half-year periods. And then you have the second advent, and then you move into the 1,000 years of the millennium, and eventually into the eternal state, and all that's involved with that. We know a little bit about the millennium, but frankly, in the book of Revelation, hardly anything is said about it. I think there's only 5 or 6 verses that even address the millennium. And it does talk about the eternal state, but it talks about it in vague ways that you can get the drift of it. You can certainly pick up what it's saying. But being very specific in how it's all going to work and picturing everything perfectly, I don't know that I ever have. Maybe somebody has and they can draw it all out and show me. Well, here the mystery is related to Daniel's 70th week. We have a particular period here. That's characterized by some mysteries. A, spiritual lawlessness, which culminates in the appearance of Antichrist, is a mystery that is at work in the current dispensation, but one that will reach its zenith in Daniel's 70th week. Here, 2 Thessalonians 2. 3 through 8. And, of course, if you're familiar with the book of Thessalonians, particularly this one, this appears to have been written in response to a false communication that they have received. That the church there got something that purported to be from Paul. And they bought into it. And it was apparently a weird teaching about the day of the Lord. And this was something, for whatever reason, that was one of the problematic heresies at that time. Because he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander that he threw out of the church. And then he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who say that the resurrection has already happened. This deal, the day of the Lord has come, obviously that's key to the resurrection. So there were false teachings. And this is, again, people, they tend to romanticize this period of history as if the apostles had it all together and they didn't face any real problems. Oh, they had the same weirdness that everybody faces. False doctrines, false teachers, teacher wannabes. They may be believers and all that, but they're not trained, shouldn't be teaching. Or they really don't know how to teach. You had all of that. You had false doctrine that was immediately a problem in the church. You had immoral issues that you had to deal with. Say the 1 Corinthians 5 there thing, the incestuous Corinthian. You had people in some of these churches. The Thessalonians is called a model church. He calls them, you are a tupos, a model of what other churches should be. And yet there's an extended section in there about people that wouldn't work. People that wouldn't keep a job and that were irregular soldiers and didn't follow their marching orders. And part of that was supporting yourself. So the church just had problems. This was not just a wonderful time where everybody was on the same page and, oh, Paul's teaching's great and let's all rally to Paul. Half the people hated Paul. And the rest of them, some of them were loyal to him, some of them weren't. But this was not some romanticized period where everything is just great all the time. They had their problems. And then you have this stuff, overt attacks of false doctrine, of people trying to pass off spurious documents as being true. Well, so somebody has said to you, disturbed you either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So the day of the Lord cannot start until after the appearance of Antichrist on the planet. So this was one of the passages. In fact, this was the passage that drove me nuts for several months, because I kept thinking that the only two options I knew was the day of the Lord began at the rapture or it began at the second advent. Well, it didn't. But I kept banging my head against one then the other, one then the other, one then the other. And every time I'd think, okay, this has got it resolved, I'd find some verse and no. And then months later, I got to, you know, finally just one day after agonizing over this, it was almost like the lights went on. I just thought, what if it isn't either one of those? How dare you teach anything different than what Jack's taught? You arrogant so-and-so. Well, as it turns out, it wasn't either one of them. It's not the rapture and it's not the second advent. The day of the Lord, it begins at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. And it's comprised of two specific things. A horrible time of judgment on the planet that will result in the destruction of about everything. And then it's characterized by the millennial rule. But again, a day with the Lord doesn't have to be precisely 1,000 years. It's like 1,000 years. It's as 1,000 years. And so the day of the Lord has two distinct, because the Old Testament prophets would rag on these people sometimes, tell them, oh, why do you want the day of the Lord to come? Is it going to be anything for you? It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of despair among the nations. Well, that doesn't sound like the millennium, but that does sound a lot like the final half of Daniel's 70th week. And as it turns out, technically, the day of the Lord begins at that midpoint. That's when it all begins. The destruction part first, and then, of course, the later part of it, the blessing part. So, but the apostasy comes first. And the man of law, and there's some question here as in terms of apostasy. Does this affect only religious apostasy, political apostasy? In my opinion, it's probably both. You have a world that's largely walked away from everything that God is and stands for. And then you have the church, which is essentially lukewarm and gives lip service to the Lord, but really doesn't follow through. So you have both things going on, I think. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's why I tell you, it begins in this dispensation. It's already here. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the lawless one is further defined here as the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. This is one of the things that people, you know, wonder about. Well, why does God let this guy come back? Well, Antichrist and Satan are like two peas in a pod. They think very similarly. And they have one major goal that they both share. And that is ruling over planet Earth, all of it. Not just part of it, all of it. And that's their goal. That's what that's their dream, that they're going to do this. Now, God's dream is somehow that the meek will inherit the earth. That the sons of Abraham, by faith, will inherit the earth. Not these people. Not Satan. Not Antichrist. So, here, that is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. With every miracle, the power there has the idea of miracle, and sign and false wonder. He will be able to do miraculous things that will just blow people's mind. And with every deception of wickedness, every type of wicked deception he can come up with, he will have it. He's got quite the repertoire for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And here very much in this deal in 2 Thessalonians here, you see both God's active sovereign will and his working, and then you see the human responses to it, and they both work together. It's not one or the other, it's both. For this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence. For what reason? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth. They didn't want to be saved. So God allows the delusion to come upon these people because they won't embrace the truth and they won't hold to that. So it's fair game. It's open season out there on people. So that they will believe what is false in order that they may all be judged, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Well, one, Paul references the apostasy, point one here, which many have limited to the spiritual condition of the church, in which sound doctrine is largely rejected. That he mentions it there in 2 Thessalonians, and then in 2 Timothy, it talks to some extent, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, under the mandate of what the pastor is to be doing and why. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And that time has come. We're past that time. That time is fully upon us. Where people, even those historically who have embraced sound doctrine, in certain cases have just gone nuts. And that's the danger we all face. I mean, as it is here, we are a, quote, third generation doctrinal church. Well, I've watched the first generation kind of blow it. I've seen the second generation have a pretty checkered history. And will anybody survive all this? And I think these are good, solid questions that we need to consider, because what did Jesus ask? When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? How many people are going to be adhering to the strict, straight and narrow of the truth, living lifestyles that will be able to say, okay, I was doing the right thing. I was living just like I was supposed to be living. I made every sacrifice I needed to make. And nobody will do it perfectly, but there's certainly a level of acceptability in this. A lifestyle that's consistent with doctrine and a lifestyle that contradicts it. And your lifestyle is what you do on a daily basis, weekly basis, monthly basis, whatever it is. It's either confirming doctrine or it's conflicting with it, one or the other. So you have to figure all that out. Okay, so as he says there, the time's coming. Well, it's on us. They want plurality of teachers. They get into these myths. They start teaching weird stuff. Because why? They don't endure sound doctrine. Because why? In many cases, it's because they began paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And people say, well, people on doctrine can't be demon-possessed. No believer can be demon-possessed. But demon-influenced, that's a whole different deal. Any believer can be demon-influenced. And to think that you can't, well, the demons have you already. They've already got you snowed if you think you can't. And they are busy working at this. And this is one of the things we're going to see. And I want to give you a fair heads up. Because I've noticed this anytime I teach certain things. And we're going to be exposing some of the forces of darkness. They don't like it. So expect some, you know, demonic attacks. Expect some real problems in your niche. This is your encouragement for today. Just don't be shocked when it starts happening. Suddenly you and your wife are at each other's throat and you got each other by the throat like Andy Capp and his wife did, you know. And you get these attacks in the home, on the job, wherever it's going to be. And the reality is, just prepare for it. I'm warning you because we're coming into a section of the scriptures, this book, Ephesians, that deals a lot with exposing the forces of darkness. Because that was, again, one of, as the more I've studied and get into the eisegogics of some of this, now as I've gotten into, mostly through chapter 1, but as I get into the eisegogics of this, people were big into magic and power at that time. They still are. This isn't, it's not like the world's changed all that much. They still have all this, but no place for God in their stuff. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll have to go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.